My topic is Jude 3, one of the greatest ones, I believe, in the Bible. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We say the marching orders are in Matthew, the Great Commission, going to all the world. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps that's true. But that doesn't approach the meaning that this particular verse would have for those that are Christians today that have been called to earnestly contend for this faith. Now, I plan to this morning to let the Scriptures explain themselves. Too many times we have people say, well, that's your interpretation or that's your opinion. And that should never be the case, and I don't want it to be the case this morning. I want the Scriptures to explain what they mean by this Jude 3. Not only do I plan to do that, but I want for us to look at the New Testament, at the lives of the people that were alive when Jude wrote that, the apostles and the others, and see how they reacted to that, what it meant to them, and how it affected their lives as Jude would utter that statement. Of course, it wasn't new with Jude. The Lord gave it to him. We understand that. But the understanding of this is exemplified in all the lives of the Christians at that age. You know, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I'd like to word that a little differently, that no teaching of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we can prophesy and teach, but we teach today. So no teaching, as far as I'm concerned then, of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So I want to start this way now, and you bear with me for a little bit. Today, as Kay and I were coming to the worship assembly, eager to get here to hear the speakers, you could look out at people in their yards. You could see people traveling. They were in different states of attire. Some may have been mowing the lawn. Some may have been digging in flower beds. Children may have been riding bicycles and lots of things like that. But you know what I really saw? I saw a casualty of war. And I suppose as I looked and saw this casualty of war that I was more impressed than ever. I see this quite often, especially on Sundays. No, this one that I saw, or these ones which I saw, all had both arms and both legs. There was no visible sign that they were a casualty of war. But when you look at them through the different eyes, perhaps we might say the eyes of faith, we see something different. Even those do not realize that they were casualties of war. They didn't realize that either. But you know, Paul mentions a warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and verse 4, that is different than the physical warfare to which we have become accustomed. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our war is different. And these casualties were different. As I said, they were not wounded. They didn't have physical wounds. But you know, they were captives. They had been taken captive by a very vicious, malicious individual whom we call Satan. They were captives of war and they didn't know it. They were happy with where they were. They didn't want to leave that kind of a concentration camp that they didn't know they were in because they were happy with where they were. But casualties, yes. Casualties of a warfare which we as Christians are engaged, but too many times we don't know it. And as I was driving and thinking about that, I asked myself a question, and one which I've asked in many other ways. What if they gave a war and no one came? I think this was popular during the 60s, during the peace efforts and the things like that, or the flower children and so on. What if they gave a war and no one came? Did you ever think about that? What would happen? What if they gave a war and no one came? I remember reading during Desert Storm about a National Guard unit that was activated from one of the southern states, and they were being trained in El Paso, Texas. And as they were there training to go overseas, some of that National Guard unit, quite a few, decided they didn't want to fight. They didn't want to go to war. And so they went back home. They didn't think it was their duty or something that would cause them to fight. And so they were what we call weekend warriors. And so they went back home, and they had the problems, of course, for them. Prior to 1941, you may catch my age a little bit here, but prior to 1941, before America entered the war, the World War II, I remember hearing some men began to talk about that, I don't want to go to Europe and fight a war over there. We shouldn't be engaged in that. Now, if they come over here, yes siree, we will fight. If they come over here and try to take our country, we will fight then, but we don't want to go to war over there. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar in a spiritual sense? Where are our troops in our warfare? In Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here we have another indication of war. And let me emphasize, Christians, we are at war. There's nothing else you can say about it. We are at war, and too many people don't know we are. What if they gave a war and no one came? Well, look at what is happening. Because there has been a war declared. It has been given. And where are the troops? Christians are the troops. Where are you, Christians? Why do we let these people be taken captive and don't do anything about it? What are we Christians for? What are we soldiers for? Is that our duty, or are we weekend warriors? How do we see ourselves? But more importantly, how does God see us? You know, we sing songs, encamped along the hills of light. And as Brother Dale led, soldiers of Christ arise. And doesn't that thrill you to be able to sing songs like that? But I think a more applicable song might be, in some instances, O land of rest for the eyesight, when will the moment come? And so we keep an eye on the preacher so Tommy doesn't preach too long, and keep another eye on the door and on the clock, and soon as it's over, we hit them out. And if Tommy preaches too long, then we have been earnestly contending for the faith too long. We beat the Baptist deferrers, all right. We can win that war. Amen. Then we go home and lean back in our chair and watch Dallas get beat again. And we doze a little bit. And we think, man, what an exhausting day of contending for the faith I have done. Where are our soldiers? Where are our Christians? Is that the Christian life to which we have been called? Is that the way we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered? Yes. That's not the scriptural way. It's not the biblical way, but that's the way that it is happening. What does the Bible teach, though, about earnestly contending? 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, and I'm not going to quote all of that. Probably couldn't bring it to my memory if I wanted to. But he says there, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier. I want you to get that and keep that in mind. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said there? Activity. Actively fight. That the Christian is to be engaged in warfare. And we don't sit on the pews and be engaged in warfare. We are here today on the first day of the week to worship God. To give Him praise, honor, and glory for what He has already done in our lives. And this isn't where we actively engage the enemy, but it is out there where it is happening. What did it mean to the early church? That is important. Because now we know the Bible has taught that the Christian is to be actively engaged in warfare. What did they do to set the tone for that? Well, I think about them quite often. Acts 8:4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now that's not the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. That wasn't the elders. That wasn't the preachers. That wasn't the deacons. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, that's all of them. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, we could say, contending for the faith once delivered. Now, look at what they did in that particular way. In Acts chapter 17, we read there of course, Paul was the apostle at that time and was there in that place. And we read there in that particular place that he contended with the man in the street, in the marketplace, as it says there in that particular verse, verse 17. You see, Paul was not content. The other Christians, early Christians, were not content that they would stand in the presence of people and allow their God to be thought of as just another God. And so Paul in the marketplace in Athens at that time, "Ye men of Athens, I'm going to tell you about someone you worship in ignorance." He wasn't content for them to think that their God was as good as his God. And there's not a God as good as Jehovah. There's not a church as good as the one Jesus built. But we are ashamed of it and we won't contend with people for it. Why? Where are our soldiers? We apologize for it instead of standing up for Christ as we should. We read that the Apostle Paul and others would go into the midst of the Greek philosophers, those people that had given years of their lives to learning and to hearing of many things. And there Paul preached to them Jesus Christ, repentance, and the resurrection of Christ. And they laughed at him. These doctors of philosophy laughed at him. That didn't keep him from proclaiming Christ to them and the resurrection from the dead. But not all of them did. Not everyone that heard laughed. But this is what it meant to those people in that first century when they were contending for the faith once delivered. They went into the Jewish doctors of the law and preached Jesus as a message and him crucified and resurrected, and they couldn't refute it. They couldn't refute the doctrine, the preaching of these unlearned men as was there to whom they heard it. Now this is what it meant to them to earnestly contend for the faith. But some don't know we are at war. Some may realize things are just not right somewhere and somehow, and that's as far as it goes. And so, because they don't know we're at war, they don't know who the enemies are. And so they fraternize and bid Godspeed to those who in reality are enemies, thus, 2 John 11, sharing their sin, because we have not recognized who the enemies are. You know, I'd like to live at peace. Romans 12:12. I like peace, and I'd like to live at peace. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth in you, live at peace with all men, as much as is possible, he says there. And we know that that is necessary. Sometimes, have you ever visited another congregation and spoken to an elder or two or three there, and say, "How's the congregation doing?" And they say, "Oh, we're at peace." Well, you know what that means? It means they're dead. Because you only find peace, the kind I'm talking about, in the graveyard. And that means that's what they are. They're dead. They're not contending for the faith. Have you ever saw a dog charge a tombstone? You won't. You won't. Now, but something that moves and is active, he'll charge. Now, when you're contending for the faith, the dogs are going to bark at you. And if you're not contending for the faith, the community in which you live, the area in which you live will say, "My, what a wonderful church of Christ. They don't preach against anything. They accept everything. And they're going to love everybody into heaven." Be nice if that were true. But you know, as we, even though we'd like to live at peace, Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace. I am not come to send peace, but the sword." Didn't come to send peace to the world. Peace with God? Yes, yes. Peace between man and God, of course. But not peace with evil. And as long as evil exists, we are at war. I had my youngest daughter was in the Navy, and she was in naval intelligence for some time. And she made the remark one time, said that, you know, we like peace in the United States, but not all countries want peace, because peace cannot further the aims which they want. And I thought, how odd that not all countries would want peace. But they don't. And if we are the only ones that want peace, we know what will happen. We'll be overcome. If we as Christians want peace at any cost, we can already see what's happening. We can see and understand it. We can't have peace at any cost. We can only be soldiers of Christ and arise. I'm going to have to hurry, aren't I? I have a captive audience, though. You can't leave because we haven't partaken of the Lord's Supper yet. You'll just have to wait a while. All right, let me go on a little bit more here. We find that there were beguiling words that would be spoken by false prophets, and they were. And it would take people away from the faith, and it did. And Paul mentions that in many different ways. So we go back and we begin to look more at the faith once delivered to the saints and see what it was like and what we must do in order to continue to strive earnestly or contend earnestly for that. You see, the beguiling words of people will lead us astray if we let it. They will take us away from the truth. They will take us away from God. And even though it may sound good, we cannot allow them to do that. So, in order to find out then what that faith was, that those people must go to warfare, and that we must go to warfare about, we have to go to the Scriptures. Not only are we at war, but we must have to realize that we are at war as well. If any man think himself to be a prophet, he says, let him speak, let him acknowledge that the things which I say are the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Timothy said, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, about all Scripture is inspired of God and things that it was useful for. And so the inspired gospel of Christ, and I've skipped a whole bunch here, the inspired gospel of Christ, the Scriptures, are that body of faith for which we are to contend. They are that body of faith. Man may deny it, may say they are not true, may say that they cannot be accurate, but they are. There still has never been a contradiction found in the entire Bible that cannot be reasonably explained. And I have challenged that for years and years over radio and every other way. And never have I found that. The Scriptures are that body of faith that that Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for. And so if we contend for that, that is what we are to be doing. So that objective is that which has been given. It was to be confirmed by miracles. It had to come from God. It couldn't be from man, such as the Book of Mormon and other things. So it came from God and was to be confirmed by miracles. And it was. Mark 16:17-18. And these signs shall follow them which believe in my name, shall they do this and so on and forth. Many miracles that were done. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read where it was confirmed by those miracles that was spoken of there. And so this God-given, once-delivered body of faith that we are to accept, which is to direct our steps, even though men may contradict it, is the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read another statement there in the American Standard Version. It says, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, or beyond that faith once delivered to the saints. Now let's consider that for just a moment. That this body of revealed truth, the Scriptures, we are not to go beyond on for any reason, for any circumstances, because it has already been confirmed. Now, there are people today that that say they can work miracles, that they can heal the sick and raise the dead and do all of these different things. And we always say, well, if you can heal the sick, let's go down to the hospital and you heal the first one in the intensive care unit and I'll heal the second one. Go out and we'll clean out all the cemeteries. You raise your mother-in-law first and then I'll raise the next one and so on. And, of course, we know they can't. But suppose with me here now. Now, this is supposition. Suppose they did. Suppose we made that challenge and someone took us up on it and went to the hospital, to the intensive care, and healed that first person. Well, we say, well, that's impossible. Yes, yes, but don't look at it that way. What if it did? What if it did occur? Suppose what? What would happen then? Let's go back to what we talked about. That you might learn in us not to go beyond the things which are written. The Bible teaches that God doesn't do that today. So even if a man could, he is not from God. We still go back to that body of revealed faith for which we are to earnestly contend. And even if that should happen, we are to contend earnestly that the Bible doesn't teach God works that way today, and He doesn't. And there are many scriptures to prove that, even though that might happen. No, it can't. But suppose it did. Would it cause you to be led away from that body of revealed faith? If it would, you better go back and study your Bible some more. Because there's something wrong somewhere. That body of revealed faith teaches us that that's not possible. And so, this we must contend for. There were many things that we might say about this, but let me hurriedly say, because there are three many other versions that say that earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Let's see what that can mean in our context today. Once for all, you know, endure hardships as ye earnestly fight for this body of revealed truth once for all times that was delivered unto the saints. If we go back and begin to look at some of the things about that, we read how once is used in many places, letting the scriptures answer. It says, now once in the end, Hebrews 7 verse 27. In Hebrews 9 chapter verse 26 and 27, we read about where Christ was once offered for the sins of the world. Once. Not 10,000 times, not four times, not twice. But the way the word once is used, once delivered means once for all times, as several translations give it. And as the context demands it, and as the early church understood it, used in the same way that Christ was offered for our sin, once for the sins of the world, once for all time. That's all that was necessary. It is appointed unto man once to die, and that's all that is necessary, and after that, the judgment. So, this faith that was delivered, for which we are to contend, was once delivered in that way. In Hebrews chapter 4, as we read there about the oneness that we can say of the Spirit, there's one God, one faith, and so on like that. If you look at that where it says one faith and the others, the thought simply is that that's the only one of like kind, or to the exclusion of all others of like kind. There are no others. And so that one faith is the objective body of revealed truth given by inspiration of God, so that we may be able to walk and live in this world and be able to go to heaven. Now, hurriedly, let me ask why. You know, there we always have to ask why. I remember a little boy one time in a Bible school class. He was very young, about 3 or 4. And his teacher asked him to do something. He said, no. She said, why? He said, cause. He said, well, why not? He said, just cause. Evidently, that's what his parents had told him. Did you ever tell your kids just cause? Well, we have, and that's pretty well. Well, why should we earnestly contend for the faith once for all times delivered? Let's think about that. Not only should we give a believable answer, but one that is so compelling. Now, the answer to the why of this, why we should contend for that, must be so compelling to us and to others that we will willingly endure hardships, that we will embrace the life of a soldier, that we will be as they were in World War II, those that were left at home, endure rationing of sugar, cokes, tires, all those different things, griping a little bit perhaps, but willing to do it because they knew why they were doing it. So when a person knows why they are to earnestly contend, why they are to go to warfare and to contend in the streets with people and everywhere else, when they know that, they would be willing to do that. As Paul said, it's not to be with eye service. And this why must touch our hearts. It must touch our hearts or we'll never do it. The primary reason, of course, is that it is a command of God. But there are many other commands of God that we may not be willing to do. So I have two more that I want to put in. There was a young boy, the story is told, that dived off of a high diving board and entered the water of the swimming pool. But he had been chewing on a rubber plug. And as he hit the water, he gasped, and the plug went down his throat, and he couldn't breathe. As they pulled him from the water, they could see that he couldn't breathe, and nobody knew what to do. But there was a doctor in the audience that saw this, and he saw immediately what the problem was. And he took his penknife and made an insertion in the boy's throat, opened a pen and took the hull of it, and inserted that in the incision and saved the boy's life. What if he hadn't have done that? What would you think about a doctor that had the knowledge and the ability that would refuse to save a life? What do you think about a Christian that has the ability, that has the knowledge, but won't tell others the gospel plan of salvation? What do you think about people like that? It's the same thing, except Christians that won't tell are worse because ours is a spiritual battle. So we have the knowledge. We have the ability. Why don't we? One more why. And that is, we must care. I don't mean just care for our families. I don't mean care in just word. But I mean there must be a genuine caring and loving about other people, their souls, because they're lost, they're going to hell, and we don't want that to happen. Another story, if you will. It's a tall tale. But anyway, listen to me, please. This story is told about during World War II. This young man stepped on a mine, and he was injured very severely. They brought him back home to the States to the hospitals, and his parents were notified. During World War II, transportation was hard to come by, so the parents couldn't go see him at the hospital. And he began to write to them about how glad he was to be back home, be alive, and how he looked for the time when he could be with them. And his parents would write back to him and so on. And he began to tell them about his roommate, a man that was injured also, that didn't have arms or legs, and that had to be waited on by the nurses for everything. And he wanted to bring him home with him. And his parents would write back, and he'd say, "No, I want to bring him with me. Can I bring him with me?" And they finally wrote back and said, "Son, we are so glad you're home. You're going to be safe and with us. But we just don't have time to take care of somebody in that shape. Your mother works in the war plant, and your father works, and we just can't take care of somebody like that." And so they began to get ready to go get him. And they were notified not long after that somehow, unexplainably, how this young man had been able to throw himself from the 10th floor of that hospital. They didn't understand how, because he didn't have any arms or legs. But he did it. You see, we can care in word, but unless it touches our heart, we won't do it. Soldiers of Christ, do you care? Do you love? Do you know what to do? When are you going to do it? Oh yes, soldiers of Christ, we are at war. Our God has gave the commands. What if they gave a war and no one came? We see what's happened. There's an old song, I remember just a little bit of it. I've enlisted for life in the army of the Lord, though the fight may be long and the battle fierce and strong. And it goes on like that. It's a lifetime thing. Not weekend, not part-time. That we could earnestly contend for the revealed body of objective faith from which we receive our subjective faith. In all the world, in every way, soldiers of Christ, arise. Our time is up. If you're here this morning and you're not a soldier of Christ, why not enlist in the army and actively defend the faith once for all times delivered? That body of revealed truth, that body of revealed truth unmistakably reveals what we are to do. Believe in Christ as the Son of God, John 8:24, with all of your heart. Repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. Confess Christ before men, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. Then you are enlisted in the army of the Lord. The Lord has added you to the church, the body of saints, soldiers, if you will. You have a wonderful future as a soldier in the Lord's army. Because someday you will hear Him say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant, of the joys of the Lord." Or if you are a soldier in the Lord's army and you have rebelled against the commands of our commander-in-chief, you may have actually gone AWOL. You need to repent of your sins and confess them, and we'll pray with you and for you. All soldiers of Christ, let's give our lives for the cause of Christ. That's the only thing worthwhile. If you need our help, would you come to the front? Let's stand and sing this hymn of encouragement.